Thank you very much. My name is John Ford, and I am in the video business and have worked on a lot of movies over the years. And our church has allowed me to teach a class on filmmaking. And the class will encompass the nuts and bolts of filmmaking. And as a side note to that, before I go too much farther down the road here, my intention is that there's a lot of us go on missionary trips, and I would like to increase your skill level to where when you do tell your story with a video camera, that it would be a much better story that you can share with others as to your trip. The course is going to be the nuts and bolts. We will learn how to write a screenplay. And we'll be using the three-act system. And a friend of mine has let me use a 8-minute Christian movie that he made that won some awards. And he's given me his screenplay, the shot lists, even the storyboard. So what we're going to be able to do is actually show the movie, wind it back, and then start and dissect the movie and see how movies are actually put together. And we'll learn all those crazy names that you see when you watch the end of a movie, what a best boy is, and a key grip, and all these crazy names that are there at the end, and kind of learn what all that means. And so, and then I put together a book, and this is free. Oh, and by the way, this whole course is actually free too. So, but anyways, you'll get this book. There'll be some homework assignments. Actually, you'll have to go home and watch some movies. And so, to see as we're talking in class, it'll start all making sense how Hollywood does their stuff. You know, it's really interesting. A lot of us here have seen War Room and Courageous and Fireproof, and all that was started from a church in Georgia by one pastor, and then eventually his two brothers joined him. And so it just goes to show where things can go. And so anyways, the first class will be next Friday at 6 here at the church. And I just wanted to thank Pastor Jeff and Pastor Aaron for being really supportive and allowing me to do this. Thank you very much.
Let's all let's try to make it there if you have any interest at all. You know, it's one of those things where God puts something on your heart and you talk to the pastor and he says, yeah, run with that. But it would be very encouraging for John if you have any interest whatsoever at all. It might be just great to go there and just support John, as well as you might really be surprised. If you guys have ever, I looked at getting some videos made recently, and it was going to be like $3,000 to make the four little short videos that I wanted to make. That's a pretty big price, and so if you could make it yourself, wow. Okay, that would be what a neat thing. And when God puts something on your heart to make a video, and that's really, I'm going to say something that a lot of things are going towards the social media and everything. Where if you have something you want to share, what a great way to do that. So anyway, I see all kinds of ways that you could run with that. So other things as far as the techie world goes, we're in need of somebody who has sound experience with the soundboard or computer savvy to run the words. And so they're looking for people up in the sound booth. And so if you have technical experience and you're interested in doing that kind of ministry, something else that you kind of take for granted until you come up here and you turn on the microphone and it's not working, and then you have to talk really loud. I remember a couple of weeks ago. And so those sound guys are so valuable. And, you know, it's funny how God takes all of us wherever we're at to use whatever gifts he's given us, whether it be making video or sound or maybe it's just being a homemaker. Women, we have a ladies study starting up on October 6th. That's a Thursday. And Thursday evenings, they're going to be starting up ladies' ministry again at 6:30 here at the church. Basically, we're just going to give you the basic instructions that, you know, just show up that night. They'll give you sort of the layout of what's going to be. There's not going to be homework due that first night, but they're going to be handing out the materials and everything else that you're going to need. And so that's a ladies' thing that's going to be starting up. And I just happened to notice in the very back over here. Yeah, Gary, you can hide. Okay, but Gary and Jennifer Bailey are here. So when you get a chance after service, say hi to Gary and Jennifer. That's Jeff's baby sister. In any case, here's Jeff.
That was a nice segue. All right. Hi, baby sister. Now, we got to spend some time, as you know, down in Texas when my mom passed away down there. And we're actually going to do a service in October. It's October 7th, I think, is the date we've kind of chosen. And I didn't expect to see them back until then, but, you know, the whole cycle of life, it's so awesome because they just had their first granddaughter. Their daughter Kristen just had a baby a couple weeks ago, little Phoenix. And what a blessing that is. And so they came up for the weekend, and they walked to church this morning. Isn't that amazing? I mean, from East Texas to here? I mean, that's a long walk. But actually, Christian just lives down the street, so that's pretty awesome. So anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently in the book of Revelation. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful opportunity to be together, to worship you, to study your word, to be in fellowship with one another, to pray for each other's needs. Lord, we pray that you continue to speak to our hearts and draw us near to you. Lord, we thank you for the start of the life groups last week, and what a blessing it was for me to be able to go to a couple of them and just to see you working in all of our lives, Lord. And we want to draw closer to you and know you more and grow in our relationships with others to a greater degree. And so we just pray you continue to bless those life groups and those leading and hosting. And we pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to stir us up to love and good works. And we just want to commit our hearts, our ways to you now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 4. As you know, because we got through the first six verses or so last week, we are currently in heaven. Now, I don't mean that literally. I'm not referring to our physical location right now. That would be a real bummer, wouldn't it? But we are in heaven and are studying the book of Revelation. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 1, this is where the Apostle John was caught up into glory, and he is in the very throne room of God. And from this point on in the book of Revelation, everything that John sees and reveals to us is looking forward to future events. John is now going to see prophecies unfold from the vantage point of heaven. So his perspective went from earth in chapters 2 and 3 when he's caught up in chapter 4 into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord says to John in verse 1, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." And we saw that's the third part of that three-point outline that Jesus gave him in chapter 1, verse 19, where John was told, "Write the things which you've seen." And so he writes the glorified vision of Jesus. "Write the things which are," the things that are, the churches, the age of the church from chapters 2 and 3, from Pentecost to the rapture. And now in chapter 4, the things which take place after this, metatauta, and that's what happens after this. He is caught up, he sees things from that vantage point in heaven. And so he's removed from the earth, he's in the spirit, he's in the throne room of God. And as we saw, this is the ultimate throne or seat of authority as he sees the throne of God in the midst of heaven. This is the throne from which God rules and reigns over all of creation, over the entire universe that he has created, that he also sustains and keeps going. Then God, John saw God himself upon this throne, and the only way that he can describe him, as we saw in the first few verses, is he says God is like, you know, a jasper stone, a crystal clear diamond-like jasper stone, pure and bright like nothing you've ever seen before, could ever imagine. He says God is like a sardius stone or a blood red ruby, just the colors emanating from the throne of God. And we saw there was this amazing green, emerald green rainbow that encircled the throne like a halo. And then John goes on to say, as we saw in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and we saw how they represent the entire body of Christ, because these are promises that Jesus gave to the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3. You'll sit with me on thrones, you'll have a crown given to you, you'll be in white garments. And then in verse 5 it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We got halfway through verse 6, and it says, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And we saw how, you know, all this in heaven is the real deal. And what God tells Moses to do when he builds the tabernacle, and then later when Solomon builds the temple, that is the real deal in glory that John is seeing. But the things that Moses built and Solomon built were the models of what John is experiencing in heaven. And that sea of glass was solid up there. He's standing on firm ground. This is where the bronze laver would be filled with water, and the priests would wash their hands before the sacrifice. Well, there's no need to be cleansed any longer, because when we're in heaven, we'll be totally clean forever and ever. There'll be no defilement whatsoever. And so we pick up in halfway through verse 6, this is where we left off, and it says, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So John sees these four totally awesome angelic beings hovering around the throne of God. These four living creatures are described in greater detail in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Ezekiel chapter 10. There we are told by the prophet Ezekiel that they are actually cherubim. And some of these cherubim, all these cherubim and others, are the highest order of angels. These are like the mightiest angels that God has created. In fact, before Lucifer fell into sin and became known as Satan, he was one of these cherubim. He had a prominent place in the presence of God. Look at these verses from Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 14. God says of Lucifer, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And what was the iniquity that was found in Lucifer? Well, we're told in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, this is where sin entered in, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then we're told, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so Lucifer was brought down by his foolish pride. So that's why Satan's greatest and most effective weapons that he uses against the human race to destroy lives, to destroy families, to destroy nations, has always been to appeal to our fleshly pride. That was his tactic with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We'll look at some verses here. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But then in Genesis 3, starting in verse 4, Satan lures Eve in with his appeal to her pride. It says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember, Satan said, Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. That's his foolish pride. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so again, Satan appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In fact, those are the exact three temptations that Satan brings against Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. He brings those same three, and that's part of your homework assignment. Check that out. And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, it is written, every time to a temptation. It is written, and he would quote God's word. And that's an important lesson for all of us to remember, that we need to stand upon the truth of God's word, hold fast to the Lord's promises, because Satan is going to try to lure you in with foolishness, with pride, with lust. But be careful. Stand upon God's word. Now, after Adam and Eve fell into sin and really ruined their intimate relationship with God and brought sin into this world for all of us, unfortunately, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. But the tree of life was there. And we're told that God did not want them to eat from the tree of life, because if they ate of the tree of life after they had fallen in sin, they would remain in sin forever and ever and ever. And so we read, and look at this one, Genesis 3:24. So he, the Lord, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, again, these mighty angelic beings, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so God didn't want them eating from that and staying in their sins, so he puts a cherubim there to protect it, to keep anybody from eating of that tree of life. Sometime probably before the flood, that tree of life is removed from earth, and we'll see it later on in Revelation. It's up in heaven in glory. It's going to be amazing. It's in the New Jerusalem. So anyway, these cherubim are awesome angelic beings who serve God in various ways. Now look at verse 7 once again. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now again, according to Ezekiel 1, each one of these cherubim had these four characteristics as they turned before the throne of God. John's just seeing the face of one side, but each one of them has a face of a lion and a calf and a man and an eagle. And many Christians since the very first century have seen a resemblance to Jesus as he's portrayed in the four Gospels. For example, the Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of Israel, or as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we see the lion here. The Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus as the ox or the calf, the beast of burden. And so that's portrayed here with the calf. The Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as the ultimate Son of Man. And so we see the face of the man. Jesus was fully man, but also fully God, and that's represented by the eagle here. Jesus is the God the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So be that as it may, notice what these creatures do here in verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I mean, how glorious is this? These four cherubim, these four living creatures, they never cease to worship God. They never get tired of worshiping God. They never get bored as they worship God. This is a great example, again, for all of us. One of the things that's going to make heaven so glorious is that we are going to see the Lord in all of his glory and splendor. We're going to see him face to face. We can't even imagine how awesome it will be to worship and praise the Lord after we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. It's going to be amazing. But as we saw last week, like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. And that's what we're looking forward to. After all, I'll be the first to admit that there are times when my feeble little mind has a hard time staying focused on Jesus during worship. I don't know if you ever struggle with that, but that's why it's so important to pray before you come to church. You know, don't just walk in the doors and think, ta-da, everything's going to be wonderful. Get your heart prepared before you get here so you can focus on the Lord. Paul says it like this in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, I hate those times during worship when I start to just lose my train of thought and I start getting distracted in my little BB brain. And, you know, I can be singing, oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. I wonder how the Broncos are going to do today. You know, they're playing the Colts, right? And, you know, I hope Trevor Siemian has a good game. And then I'm like, ah, Jeff, wake up. You know, pay attention here. And then you're like, oh, for when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. But it's so, we're so easily distracted. Squirrel! I mean, it's so stupid how our brains work. And we got to keep focused on Jesus. It's so important. But notice what they say as they worship God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You know, some believe the cherubim are saying holy, holy, holy three times because of, you know, the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all here. And each one is given holy praise, holy honor, and glory. They are the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Holy, though, is God's nature. That's his character. He's perfect and he's spotless in every way. God is not tainted by sin in any way. God is infinite. He's eternal, without beginning, without end. So they say here, look at again in verse, at the end of verse 8, who was and is to come. And so as these cherubim are gazing upon the glory of the Lord God Almighty, they're just blown away by his eternal nature and his character. And this is why the number one reason I believe we're not going to ever be bored when we're in heaven. You know, we're going to see God in his glory and we're going to be seeing something new and exciting and vibrant every time we look at the Lord face to face. And we're going to be blown away forever and ever. And we will forever be filled with wonder and awe and amazement for who God is and for all that he's done in saving our lives. His amazing grace is so profound. By the way, the same phrase at the end of verse 8 was spoken by Jesus himself describing himself. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is co-equal to the Father. He's co-creator with the Father, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now check out what happens next here in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Again, the 24 elders represents the entire body of Christ. In other words, when we are in heaven, when we hear these four living creatures break into this glorious chorus, all of us will fall down before the throne of God and we will worship him, we'll praise him, and we'll cast our crowns before God's throne. Some of you have heard of the Christian band Casting Crowns. You know, they've got some great songs. And this is one the reason that they have that name, Casting Crowns. It's from this verse. By the way, these crowns we'll be wearing are known as the crowns of Stephanos or the crowns of victory, the crowns that they would be given to the Olympic athletes for winning the race. There are various crowns mentioned in the scriptures. And these crowns that we're going to receive from the Lord, they're based on our faithfulness to what we've done with what God has given to us. Now, we don't want to bury our talents under the ground, but we want to be faithful to use what he's given us for his glory. And then he gives us a crown for how we lived our lives for the Lord. And so have we been faithful with the blessings he's given us? For example, let me go through some of these crowns. Look at James 1:12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Have you endured temptation, stood up against it? For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And if we truly love the Lord, we're going to stand against those temptations that Satan brings our way. But even if we do stumble and fall and give in to that temptation, we can still prove our love to Jesus, so to speak, by saying, Lord, please forgive me. I just want to humble myself before you. I ask you, Lord, I confess my sin to you. I ask you to cleanse my heart once again. So if you've blown it, we've all blown it, just humble yourself before him. That crown of life is for those who love the Lord. And you do. So that'll be a crown you receive. 1 Peter 5:4. Look at this one. And this is speaking of being a faithful servant leader, leading God's people in a way where God gets the glory and the honor. Peter says that when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so that's as you lead, as a servant leader in your home, in the church, wherever you are, be that servant leader. There's a crown of glory waiting for you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul speaks of a crown that's given to us simply for telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ it is coming? For you are our glory and joy. So he was receiving a crown of glory or a crown of rejoicing because he was leading them to the Lord, and then they're telling others about Jesus. That's pretty cool. We saw back in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 10, there was a crown of life given to the church in Smyrna because they were enduring hardships, and it was for those who were martyred for their faith in Christ. Another crown. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So there's a crown of righteousness given to those who simply love the Lord. They're longing to see Jesus. They can't wait to see the Lord. Instead of saying, like the foolish, evil servant, my Lord delays his coming, and he used that as an excuse to go out and live in the flesh and abuse people and do his own thing, a crown of righteousness is given to those of us who can't wait to see the Lord in his appearing in all of his glory. But anyway, what are we going to do with any crown that God gives us? Well, we're going to cast them at the feet of the Lord because we know he alone is worthy. So we're going to sing out. Look at verse 11. You are worthy. This, you cast your crowns and then memorize the song now. We'll be singing this in glory. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In other words, it's going to be so obvious to every single one of us that we don't deserve anything good and glorious from the Lord. It's going to be obvious. I didn't do anything to merit salvation, to earn crowns. It was all because of Jesus. It'll be so obvious to all of us that Jesus alone deserves all the praise and all the glory and all the honor and all the power. After all, he's the creator, it says, of all things. And you and I, we were created by God and exist for his will and for his glory and for his good pleasure. I mean, think about this. When we were lost in our sins, Jesus rescued us. When we were blind to the things of God, he's the one that opened up our eyes to see how awesome the Lord is, to see what he did for us on the cross, to see that he loved us, to see that he shed his blood for our sins. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus brought us to life everlasting. In other words, everything, in anything, good and glorious in my life, in your life, it's because of Christ alone. It's not because of anything that we have done. And so we'll give him all the glory due his holy name. Now, we may not fully understand that. We might not fully appreciate that today. But we certainly will when we see Jesus Christ face to face. It's going to be so obvious to every single one of us. Lord, you alone deserve all the praise, the glory, the honor. But realize this today. You were created by God. You are not an accident. You know, he loves you. He cares for you. You're not a mistake. And so realize, I realize all the time, I'm an idiot. I don't deserve anything from God. I know what I deserve. It's the lake of fire, but God is so good and gracious. And if he can love me, he can love anybody. That's good news. Now, as we come into chapter 5, the scene in heaven takes a dramatic shift here. The Apostle John is going to see something truly amazing. He's going to be witnessing something truly awesome. In fact, he's not only a witness of this great event, I mean, he becomes emotionally attached in this scene. I mean, he begins to weep. You think, man, it's just going to be fun and exciting, but we're going to see him break down here in a moment. But notice in chapter 5, verse 1, we'll get through part of this chapter, Lord willing, this morning. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, as we'll see, the one who is seated upon the throne is God the Father. In his right hand, it says here, he's holding a scroll, and it's sealed. This is a rolled-up document that has writing, it says, on the inside and on the back. Take note of this. It's sealed with seven seals. And as we will see when we get into chapter 6, this is very, very important. It's those seven seals that will unleash all of God's wrath and all of his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And it's known as the Great Year Tribulation. And so the seven-sealed scroll is extremely important. Now, back in biblical days, long before the printing press, they would write on scrolls, usually made of papyrus, which is like paper, or vellum, which was animal skins. And they would write on these things if it was a longer than, you know, usually vellum was similar to our 8.5 by 11. They were about 9 by 11.5 or so. And they would write on there. If they ran out of room, they would sew another piece of animal skin vellum to that. Remember a few years ago when we had the great scroll of Isaiah, the greatest discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls? We had one of only 3 copies of that made, and we had it here in the church, and it literally went from that end of the stage to this end. It was over 25 feet long. The one scroll, complete scroll of Isaiah. It was glorious. It was all sewn together. You could see where the stitchings were. Anyway, scrolls were the most common form of documentation. Now, if it was a legal document, they would seal the scroll with wax seals to keep it from being tampered with. And that's what we're seeing here. This is sealed shut still. This is the most common method used when there was a real estate transaction, and it was primarily used as a title deed to a property, this very sealed scroll. Now, let me explain how this worked. Let's say that you bought someone's property in Israel back then. 2 deeds would be written up. They would be identical. One of the deeds would be kept in storage. The other deed would be kept by the original owner, and it was going to be sealed shut. If you owned the property but had to sell it, or let's say you had to forfeit your property, you lost it somehow, in Israel, there was the possibility of getting it back in a future date if you met certain qualifications to reclaim your property once again. In the Old Testament, it was known as the redemption clause. If you met the requirements, you then had the authority to reclaim what was once yours, and that's where the scroll plays a prominent role in this scene. Once those conditions were met, you take the original scroll, you break the seals, you open the scroll, and then you reclaim your property that once was yours. Now, on the other hand, if you could not fulfill the requirements yourself to buy your property back, they had another option known as the kinsman redeemer plan. This is what God says in Leviticus chapter 25. Look at verse 25. This is the backup plan. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Again, this is the Kinsman Redeemer plan. You had to have a close relative who could buy it back for you. And he could only do that if he met three requirements. First of all, he had to be a close relative. He had to be a legal relative of yours. Second of all, he must be able to pay the redemption price himself for the property. And then last but not least, he had to be willing to redeem that property for his relative. He didn't have to, but he had to be willing to. So again, the kinsman redeemer plan. In Hebrew, it's called the Goel, G-O-E-L. The two best examples of this are found in the book of Ruth and in Jeremiah 32. But in the book of Ruth, it's an amazing love story. But in that book, we see that Naomi loses the family's property because her husband dies, and then her two sons, they both die. And yet her daughter-in-law, Ruth, marries this Jew named Boaz, who happened to be a relative of Naomi. And so when they get married, it redeemed the property back to Naomi. The property returned to its proper ownership. The other example is found in Jeremiah 32, where God tells Jeremiah, you need to purchase this field from your cousin. And so he does, and he takes a scroll and he seals it, and they put it in storage, or they put one of the scrolls in storage, and he takes the other seal and he keeps it for himself. This scroll we see here in Revelation 5 is still sealed up, and it's very important. Why is this so significant? Well, first of all, notice in verse 1, God has it in his right hand. That's his hand of authority. Since this scroll is still sealed, it means the original owner is God himself. Now, what do you think this is the title deed to? Well, I believe as we go through this, we'll see this is the title deed to planet Earth, the greatest property transaction of all time. Now, it's sealed with seven seals. Why is this scroll, why is this scene in chapter 5 so important? Well, we know this is the original owner because it's sealed, and we know it could only be unsealed when the original owner says it's time to redeem the property back, and then you take the seals off and you prove this is my property. Here's where the plot thickens. Look at verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So, John says, I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute here. If God is a creator of planet Earth, if God is the one who is the sustainer of planet Earth, why does he need to redeem and reclaim that which is his? After all, doesn't the Bible say in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein? Well, yes, it does. But this is where things get real interesting. After creating this planet, God created Adam, and he created Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And now look at this verse in Genesis 1:28. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Notice, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is where God puts Adam in charge over planet Earth. He basically gives the title deed to planet Earth to Adam. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, as we saw earlier, when they disobeyed God, when they believed the lie of Satan, they literally handed the title deed of planet Earth over to Satan. But this is why chapter 5 is so significant. In fact, the next 15 chapters of Revelation are based on this seven-sealed scroll. This is why it's so significant. But as a result of their disobedience, God caused the earth to be cursed in Genesis 3. That curse still remains upon this planet to this day. This is how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, Satan took charge. But because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pangs together until now. That's because Satan is still stealing, killing, destroying this world and the people of this world. But when Adam and Eve obeyed Satan and disobeyed God, it resulted in their spiritual death. Remember, God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they became slaves to Satan. Paul says it like this, Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, that's what happened with Adam and Eve, or of obedience leading to righteousness. And so they sinned. They forfeited the title deed over to Satan. This is why Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Look at this verse, John 14, verse 30. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world or the god of this age. That's because he has the legal right to this planet at this time. The clearest depiction of this, that Satan is in charge, so to speak. God is ultimately in charge, but Satan is still ruling and reigning over this planet. It's found in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Again, this is during the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. It says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. Well, why does he have the authority, but it's been handed over to him? And their glory. For this has been delivered to me. It literally means this has been handed over to me. All the glories of this world. And I give it, Satan says, to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you, Jesus, will worship me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. But Satan is saying to Jesus, I know why you're here. You've come here to redeem this world and the people of this world back to God. You're here to suffer and die a cruel, horrible death and shed your blood for the sins of the world. But you don't have to do that, Jesus. I'll willingly give this all back to you, all the kingdoms of this world, if you'll simply bow down and worship me. Well, obviously, Jesus wasn't going to fall for that temptation. He was going to lay down his life as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, to purchase this world back to the Father. I hope you realize here, notice that Jesus did not dispute the fact that this world was handed over and delivered to Satan. But again, that's exactly why Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Not only to die on the cross for our sins, but to redeem this world back to the Father. And he did, through the only acceptable payment, his blood. But you know what? Even though the price has been paid, Jesus has not yet taken the title deed and claimed it back to the Father. That doesn't happen until we see it happen in Revelation 5. This is why this chapter is so significant. Technically, this world does belong to Jesus. He's paid the redemption price. He just hasn't picked it up yet. It's kind of like putting something on layaway. God is going to, you know, Jesus has been gone 2,000 years. Remember the Bible says a day is like, or 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord? You know, a day is like 1,000 years. So it's only been a couple days since Jesus left, but he's about to pick up the property, the title deed, and open this real soon. Satan knows his time is short. He knows he's got very little time to exercise his authority. We'll see this in chapters 12 and 13. He'll just go berserk during that time, where he's going to try to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as he possibly can and drag them into the lake of fire with him. But real quickly, let's get back to verse 2 and the question that's asked here. Look at verse 2 again. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Put yourself in John's sandals here for a moment. When the angel asked his question with a loud voice and everyone could hear, verse 3 says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it, what happens to John? I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. Literally means John began sobbing uncontrollably. You ever had one of those moments where you just can't stop crying? You're just so upset about something? That's what John is doing here. Why do you suppose he's sobbing, weeping so uncontrollably? Because for a very short moment here, John cannot believe that Satan is going to remain in charge over planet Earth and people are going to be kept in bondage to Satan and his lies forever and ever, because no one can take this scroll. No one can open it up and reclaim this property back to the Father. And that's a horrifying thought to John. But that one statement, that no one is worthy, should settle every issue about somebody on planet Earth being able to redeem this world, create a utopia here on planet Earth. You know, you can vote for whoever you want to vote for president, and I guarantee neither one of them is going to make planet Earth better. It's going to go down and down and down until it hits bottom, and Jesus is going to be the one that will redeem this planet once and for all. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, John is weeping and sobbing over the fact that not one person, not even an angel, was worthy to take this scroll and open up its seals and reclaim this world back to God until verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. In other words, stop crying, John. I've got glorious good news. There is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of King David. He is worthy. Jesus has prevailed. And as we'll see, John's hopelessness and his despair instantly vanishes. His weeping is going to turn to joy and worship. And the simple reason is, at this very moment, John once again realizes Jesus is in control. He is on the throne. He alone in all the universe is worthy to take the scroll and loose its seven seals. Now, real quickly, he's going to be further blown away. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Wait a minute, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where did he go? He's expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is heaven. No one's lying to you. And so he's looking around for a lion, but what does he see? A lamb that had been slain, having seven horns. That speaks of the omnipotent power, complete power of Jesus. Seven eyes, the omniscience of Jesus. He can see all things, all wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' life, sent out into all the earth. Then he, this lamb that had been slain, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Wow. John sees Jesus in the midst of it all. And at this very moment, it all becomes perfectly clear. Of course, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He alone fulfilled the three requirements to purchase the property back for the original owner. Jesus is the Goel. Had to be a close relative. Well, Jesus, even though he's God, he humbled himself and he became like one of us, one of our brethren. He became a man. You know, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh. That's where he became like one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Secondly, he must be able to pay the price. Well, what was the acceptable payment? Well, it was his blood. Peter tells us it was the spotless, blameless blood of Christ that has redeemed us. Has redeemed everything back to the Father. Thirdly, he must be willing. Was Jesus willing to do this, or did he come down here kicking and screaming? No, he was more than willing. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gave his life for us. What an awesome Lord and Savior we have in Christ. He willingly went to the cross to die in your place. That's the greatest proof of all that he loves you. In John 3:16, Jesus says, as we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'll close with this verse, Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus said again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, the field's the world. The treasure is you. That's what Jesus is after. He's after the treasure. That's you. That's me. Jesus gave all that he had to purchase us and bring us into heaven. Think about that the next time you have doubts about God's love for you. Think about that the next time you feel worthless and rotten. Jesus loves you. He paid the price for you. Jesus not only holds a title deed to planet Earth in his hand, he holds the title deed to your life in his hand. And he has redeemed you. Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, there's so much in here. We're just scratching the surface on how glorious it's going to be when we get to heaven and we see you face to face. But Lord, I pray that you would continually open up our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see you more clearly. I pray, Lord, that we would understand a little bit more how much you love us and care for us, how you demonstrated your own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Lord, you're so good. You're so glorious. You're so gracious. Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised and honored. Lord, we do want to live our lives in such a way that all the glory and honor goes to you and not to us. Lord, it's totally by your grace that we're saved. It's only by your grace that we're going to have crowns when we stand before you. But Lord, I know every one of us, when we see you face to face, we're going to be so quick to toss those crowns at your feet and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You alone are worthy to receive all praise, glory, honor, and power. You've created all things, Lord. You've created us for your good pleasure. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We commit our hearts to you once again. And I pray if there's anyone here that's feeling discouraged today, beaten down by the enemy, feeling like Satan's got a foothold in their life, Lord, I pray that they would see that you have given them the victory in Jesus. They need to just turn from whatever lies Satan is speaking to them and just turn their eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, thank you that your nail-pierced hands represent to us your amazing love for us. When we see you, it's going to be, we'll be seeing the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. We're going to be so blown away, Lord. We can only imagine how glorious it's going to be. But Lord, in the meantime, draw us close to you. May we be content with you, Jesus. May we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And then all these other things, they'll be added unto us because you love us and you just want to bless us. So Lord, may we seek first the kingdom of God. May we seek first our Lord and Savior. May we set our eyes on things above. And Lord, we know that you'll take care of the rest because you are a good and gracious and loving Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.